On Friday, I had breakfast with a real dear brother. And he was sharing with me a concern that he felt very deeply. He was pointing out his sadness over the number of Christians in the valley who are no longer walking with the Lord, or not being obedient to the Lord, and in some cases have just totally, hard-heartedly turned their back upon the Lord. And he was concerned, and he said, John, he said, what in the world is going on? And all I could say to this brother was, the end of the world is at hand. The end of the world is at hand. You see, Paul told Timothy, a young pastor that he had nurtured and discipled in faith, know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3:1. The word perilous is an interesting word. Kalapos. It means dangerous. It means furious. It means difficult. It's a word that describes the raging of a storm that blows people away. It's a word that describes fury and hostility. And Paul said, Timothy, that in the last days, there's going to come a storm of hostility. The times are going to be dangerous and they're going to be difficult. It's true. Paul Harvey talked about on Friday the fact that Walmart, that huge chain of stores, is now carrying in over 70% of their stores bulletproof vests. In the school section. School supplies. That's where they're placing in 70% of their stores bulletproof vests. And Paul Harvey was commenting, as he so eloquently does, about that being indicative of the times in which we live. Bulletproof vests in school supply sections. CNN reported on Friday that Ernest Wartree, perhaps you caught the story, a school teacher in Chicago. A gunman came into the class that he was teaching, a class of third graders. And he took on the gunman, and in the process of battling the gunman and protecting his students, three bullets were lodged in his arm. But none of the kids were hurt. He took the blow. He defended the kids. And now he can't get workman's comp because that wasn't written in his contract. We could talk all day and all evening about the strange times in which we live, violent days, difficult days, illogical days, bizarre days. It sort of just sends you into a daze. Paul said, Timothy, know this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now Jesus, in commenting about the same type of thing, in that Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, and because in those days iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because of iniquity abounding, carnality and sensuality and all sorts of perversion abounding, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. People that were once in love with the Lord, on fire for the Lord, being used by the Lord, you'll see them in those last days growing cold. Jesus said, it's going to happen. The love of many will wax cold. Where love was once burning hotly, because of the abounding of iniquity, it will diminish, sadly, in many. Matthew chapter 24. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3. We're seeing that happen. So, when you see people that were once on fire, that were once being used, that were once plugged in, but no longer are, don't be surprised by it. You should not be scandalized, shocked. You should not be surprised. The scriptures declare that this will be happening in the last days with, sadly, increasing frequency. The love of many will wax cold. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It's indicative of the last days. But having said that, we should not be resigned to it or apathetical about it. But rather we should be preparing for it that we might deal with it. We know it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we should just be apathetical and say, oh well, it's inevitable. But rather say, hey, what are we going to need to do? As Rick pointed out, how then shall we live in light of these days that are so difficult and treacherous and so many are falling casualty? What should we do? How should we be? As a fellowship here in the Applegate, we are, as a fellowship, a hospital for hurting people. It's a war out there. And there's going to be casualties, and we must never forget that we are a hospital. Now, we are not just a hospital. The Church of Jesus Christ is not simply a hospital, but it's also a school. Paul said, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're a school where we study. We're a gymnasium where we work out. We are told in Philippians, work out your salvation. That means exercise your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're a school, we're a gymnasium, we're a restaurant. Jesus says, come and dine. Come to my table. Eat of my body, drink of my blood, that you might be nourished spiritually. And feed in the word of God. Desire the milk of the word as newborn babes. Eat of the meat as the book of Hebrews tells you to. So we're a restaurant as well. Perhaps most importantly, we are a travel agency. Man, we got to make sure that people are ticketed, ready to go to heaven. Really, even if people just barely make it, hey, let's make sure they make it. And we need to be a travel agency, making sure that people are on board and understand the price that's been paid for their ticket to heaven. We're a temple. By him, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And we should be about that as well, singing praise and worshiping him. And so, the church is a lot of things. A gymnasium, a restaurant, a temple, a school, a travel agency. But it is also, as I alluded to previously, a hospital for hurting people to come to. That is why I believe that it is very wrong for people to say, well, I can't believe that I saw him or her or them at church on Sunday. Why, I know what they've been doing or how they've been living. Man, they're really sick. Well, then we're glad they're here. I mean, that's what this is about. It's a hospital for people that are hurting to get well in. Jesus likened himself to being a physician who came not primarily to minister to the well, but to the sick, you see. And we are all being touched by the great physician, Jesus Christ. What if you walked into a hospital and the administrator of the hospital said, hey man, check it out. There's no sick smell in here. You're right, it doesn't smell sick or hospital-like. Check it out. There's no stains anywhere on any of the linen. You're right, there's nothing stained at all. Check it out. There's no bedpans that are on the premises. Oh, wow, amazing. Well, this place is immaculate. How do you keep it that way? We don't let in any patients. We have no patience for patients. We want a pure, sterile hospital. Well, you would say, hey, you might be pure and you might be sterile, but you're not helping any people. That's bogus. Proverbs, written by Solomon, put it in these terms: an empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profit. Look at my barn. No meadow muffins, no cow pies, no pasture patties, no flies, no stench, no stains. Wow, amazing. Where's your cows? Don't have any. I want to keep my barn clean. Well, you can say, hey, that's a way to keep your barn clean, but that's not going to bring you any profit. You got to have livestock. And so too in this idea of a hospital. Listen, there's going to be some stink and some stench. There's going to be some stains. But if we are going to be what the Lord wants us to be, we should be rejoicing that He sends sick people in our direction, that He allows us to come into this place, you see. Now, on the other hand, if you walked into a hospital and, man, everywhere you looked, bedpans were overflowing and there was regurgitation on the floor and dirty needles were stacked up and all of the bandages and blankets and all of the linen was just drenched in blood, you would say, what's the deal here? We're not into cleaning up. We're just into helping people. Well, in order to help people, you need to clean up. If you allow dirty needles to be used, bedpans to overflow, and you never mop the floor, you never wash the linen, you never deal with it in sanitation, then you're not going to help people, even if that is your intention. Because the infections will spread. The problems will compound. And I think, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be cognizant of the need for, hey, on one hand, being a hospital, welcoming all to come in and be helped. But on the other hand, we need to realize that we have the need, the command, to make sure that we are not being leavened, infected, allowing disease to spread through the congregation. Now, using that medical analogy, I've done so for a reason, for Paul uses the same kind of imagery. In chapter 6, verse 1, turn there with me if you're not there presently. Brethren, Paul says, If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore him, the one who is overtaken in a fault. The word restore there is a medical word, which means to mend or set a broken bone. Somebody who's been hurt, their walk perhaps hindered, their ability to reach out and touch, not functioning properly because of a broken bone. The idea of restore, the word restore there in verse 1 means to set or mend a broken bone. It's a medical term. We are to be those who keep our eyes open to and our hearts open to people who are broken, who are not able to walk or reach out in the way that they should. And we who are spiritual, which doesn't mean you're a spiritual giant or a holy Joe, it means you're walking in the Spirit, you're enjoying the Lord. We who are spiritual are to restore such a one. Now, who is this one? This one that we are looking at here in Galatians chapter 6 for you note takers and Bible students is what we call the blundering believer. The blundering believer. Why the blundering believer? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, paratoma is the Greek word for fault. P-A-R-A-T-O-M-A. And it literally means blunder, goof, gaff. If any man be overtaken in a blunder, in a fault, not intentionally plunging into it, but finding himself overtaken in a blunder. In fact, the word overtaken, paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-O, paralambano, describes a word, is a word, pardon me, which describes how an animal overtakes his prey. Like a wolf chasing down a wounded deer until he overtakes the deer and then bites in and begins to scarf on that deer, you see. That's the idea here. A brother has been overtaken. That is, because of his own blunder, he's been wounded. A bone is broken. And now the enemy has come and overtaken him. And has begun to devour and destroy him. What are we to do? If you're spiritual, if you're a lover of the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, if you want to be used by the Lord, brothers, we are to reach out to that person, the blundering believer, and do what? Restore him. Set the bone, be used in the mending process in a spirit of meekness, knowing that, hey, it could be me in that situation just as easily. You've been overtaken. But now I'm here to walk with you through this problem. That's what verse 2 says. Bear one another's burdens. Keep on bearing is the Greek word. The tense. Not just bear it once, but keep on bearing the burden. And it's directly linked to this concept in verse 1. John, what are you saying? I'm saying this. This is what Paul is declaring here. There are those that will come into the Applegate Fellowship, or those who are a part of the Applegate Fellowship, who have blundered. Perhaps because of their own stupidity or ignorance. But they're broken. A bone is broken, and now the enemy has overtaken them. They've been overtaken in this fault. We're not talking a plunging wildly intentionally into sin, we're talking about a person who has been overtaken and ensnared. The blundering believer. And our job in such a case is to come alongside of them and walk with them through their difficulty and problem. A few years ago, there was a fella here that was overtaken in a blunder. He was way, 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 way in debt financially. And man, the creditors were breathing down his back. The pressure was on. And there was another guy in our fellowship, a part of our church family, who understood because this guy owed him money. And he met with this person that was in this blunder financially. Terrible situation. And the brother that was owed money said, "Hey, I can see that you're overtaken. You're crippled. You're paralyzed by your financial situation. I'm going to meet with you twice a week. In the morning, at Denny's, my treat." Otherwise, they wouldn't have eaten. "And we're going to go through the scriptures and see everything that God's word has to say about properly managing money. The principles that Jesus taught, the requirements that are given in the law, the wisdom that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs about money. We're going to go through the whole thing from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Then, as we do that, I'm going to help you budget. And you're going to have to give an account to me every week about are you staying on budget or not," you see. Almost a year later, this fellow was virtually out of debt. And the brother that sat down, that helped mend the situation, restored this one that was overtaken, let me tell you something, he was engaged in a significant ministry. You may say, "Well, I don't think learning how to manage your money is a significant ministry." Well, the guy that was in debt, his creditors sure do, let me tell you. They're glad for that ministry. And so is the guy that was in debt previously. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be about. Not just saying, "How could you?" or "Why did you?" or "Why can't you?" But rather to say, "Hey, if I see that you are not walking rightly because you've been overtaken in a fault, because you're blundering, then it's my privilege and my responsibility to walk with you, to restore you, to set the bone once again," you see. That's the privilege that we have. That's what Jesus did. Oh my, they were blundering badly, those brothers around that table, the night before Jesus would be crucified on the cross of Calvary, arguing about which of them was the greatest. And below the table, you know the story, there were 24 stinking feet emanating a terrible odor. And Jesus just quietly got up from the supper, girded himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of those disciples, ministering in meekness, in love, in practicality. Now, brothers and sisters, mark this. Please give consideration to this. I believe strongly that what Jesus is showing us when he says to us, "Happy are you if you do likewise," that what Jesus is showing us is this. If you have a problem with somebody's stinking feet, wash them. Help them. I believe it's improper for me to go around foot sniffing if I am not going to be foot washing. I believe it is improper for me to say, I can't believe her, and I can't believe them, and doesn't John know about that, or why isn't John that, or whatever it might be. That is improper. Unless a person is willing to do what Jesus did and restore the situation in humility by washing feet practically, by getting down on your knees with the water of the Word and in love saying, hey, I am going to help you get over the stench that's radiating from you. Otherwise, if you're not washing feet, then shut up. It is not enough just to point out the dirt on somebody else's feet. The key is, are you willing to get down and wash those feet? It's just that simple. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, the blundering believer, one who's overtaken in a fault because of a dumb mistake or because of ignorance. You who claim to be spiritual, restore him. Set the bone in a spirit of meekness. Get down and wash the feet. Take him in. Oh man, when I was in high school, we had four kids in our family growing up, and there was a girl in our church youth group, Carol McCool. Interesting girl. She wanted to walk with the Lord, but boy, did she struggle. She had long black hair that went way down past her waist. And in those days of Peter, Paul, and Mary and Hootenanny, she would take her hair, I can remember, she would take her hair every evening and she would place it on the ironing board and have my sister Nikki iron her hair straight, you know. I was a freshman, she was a senior. And she had some challenges, some difficulties. She had this tendency to want to veer off constantly with the wrong crowd. My mom and dad were youth sponsors at that time in our high school group. And they could have said, hey, we can't allow her to be in our group. But they saw that she was a blundering believer, that she was broken, that she was hurting. And so my parents brought her into our house where she lived with us for almost a year in what was a relatively happy, healthy family. For me, it was real happy and healthy. And as Carol spent that year in our family, she left a year later, restored. She left a year later in health. She left a year later mended. Again, I'm so glad that my parents didn't sit around the dinner table criticizing the youth pastor and youth sponsors and how can this be that Carol's allowed to be in the group. But rather they said, what can we do? We'll bring her in and restore her. Now there is, though, a second situation that Paul deals with. And for you note takers again, jot this down. On one hand, you have the blundering believer. What are you to do? Walk with him. Keep on bearing the burden until there is healing and restoration. Wash feet. See him set free. But on the other hand, there's another person that has to be dealt with in another way. Turn with me back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This person described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not so much the... it's going to get better, guys. is not so much the blundering believer. But this guy is the boasting, bragging backslider. Check it out. It is reported commonly, verse 1, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good, don't you know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Interesting. In this day, when Paul was writing, they're at Corinth. A man was living in fornication, sexual immorality with his mother or his mother-in-law. And Paul was saying, hey, you're allowing this to happen in your congregation. And in fact, he's boasting about it and you are puffed up saying, oh, look how gracious we are. We're allowing this man to live in fornication or immorality with his mother-in-law or his mother, and we're showing how big in grace we are and how large of heart we are. And Paul says, what? This is not good. You're glorying in this kind of tolerating that boastful, bragging, backsliding is wrong. And it's going to infect your whole congregation, even as leaven spreads through a loaf of bread and causes the whole thing to become puffed up. So too, this sin will spread through your congregation and bring about all kinds of bummer repercussions. This is not the guy overtaken. This is the guy that's boasting and bragging and arrogantly persisting in sin. Paul says, what should you do with the bragging backslider? What must we do? As a church family, what must you do as a brother or sister individually? It must not be allowed to continue on. The bragging backslider. For the protection of the body, a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. Verses 6 and 7 tell us very, very straightforwardly. And not only for the protection of the body must this person be sent away, but for his restoration personally. If a person is not going to receive correction, if they're not going to say, yes, I want to be restored and mended and healed, but if they're going to persist on in sin, arrogantly, stubbornly, Paul says, here's what you're to do. You're to turn him over to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Excommunicate him or her. Send them away from the fellowship that Satan might destroy their flesh in order that their spirit, verse 5 goes on to say, may be saved. They want to live in the flesh. They're giving themselves to their flesh. Then let them go out in the world. Don't allow them to experience the joy and the peace of the congregation. The richness of the studying of the scriptures. The beauty of holiness. But let them just live in the world until finally they're consumed by their own sin. And then, by God's grace, they'll see the stupidity of worldly living and they'll want to come back. And so there are times, sad to say, when we have to turn the bragging, boasting backslider over to Satan and say, you're no longer welcomed here. We love you. But you continue to persist in sin. We've talked with you. We've offered ourselves to you, but you continue to arrogantly persist in this sin, and it's going to destroy you and it's going to pollute others. Therefore, you are no longer welcome here. That's what Jesus was teaching, wasn't he, in the story of the prodigal son? The son wanted to go into the world and spend his fortune on wine and women and song. Okay, go. And he went his way. He found himself in the pig pen. And finally, as he was eating pig slop, oh, again, you know the story. It says he came to his senses and said, "What am I doing in this pig pen?" But during those days when there was famine in the city and he was subsisting on pig slop, the father wasn't wiring him money, Western Union, or sending him care packages in the U.S. mail. He was saying, the son has got to play it out until he's sick of that kind of living. And there are times when you have to say, when we must say, hey, that person has got to be sent away, so to speak, spiritually. Let Satan destroy his flesh, because Satan will. Satan's a devourer, a destroyer, a murderer from the beginning. Let Satan have his way, that his spirit might be saved, that eventually he'll see the light, that he'll come back with a different heart. And that's what happened in this Corinthian case. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, for you Bible students, jot it down. Later on, Paul says, take him back. It worked. He was turned over to Satan. He was excommunicated from the fellowship. And now, hey, he's been burned by Satan. He's seen the stupidity of sin. Now take him back and let him in. It worked. You say, well, John, who can turn people over to Satan in this way? Look, note, understand. First of all, it must be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. A person who is being turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, they'll just get sick of their flesh, become weary of living in the flesh, be burned out, pursuing a life after the flesh. It must be done in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean in Jesus' name. It means in the nature, with the heart of Jesus Christ. When we say to pray in the name of Jesus, or to deliver one over in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is it's in harmony with the nature and character of Jesus. Is that what Jesus would do? That's filter number one, prerequisite number one. Not just somebody saying, well, in the name of Jesus, I'm turning you over to Satan in anger. Is that what Jesus would do? Number two, not only in the name of Jesus Christ, but number two, when you are gathered together. That means it's a decision of the church, not of any single individual in the church. Matthew chapter 18, for you students and note takers, Jesus said, problem with somebody, you go to him personally and see if you can work it out. If it's not worked out, take a brother with you. If it's not worked out between the three of you, then let the church know and the church will deal with it corporately. And so if you see somebody who's bragging and boasting and they're backsliding, you go to him first personally. If they don't listen to you, you go to him with a second person. And if they're still not being receptive, then you let the leadership of the church or the congregation know. And when that happens, if they're still not responding, then as the church is gathered together, it's a corporate decision, not one wild-eyed, bitter person saying, I'm turning you over to Satan. But it's a corporate decision by the church saying, hey, that you might be restored, we're turning you over to Satan, to the world's system. And hopefully you'll be so burned out with that that then you'll come back to us with a different heart. The Schick clinics a number of years ago used to use that technique of burning out the flesh. When a guy would check in for alcohol abuse, they would make him, force him to drink for 3 straight days all the liquor he could consume. They kept him in a small room and they filled it full of all kinds of wine and beer and liquors, and the guy would just get drunker than a skunk until finally he would become so sick of his drunkenness in that little room, he would be ready to be worked with, you see. And that's the idea here. Let them just go out and live it up. They'll pay a price. It'll take a toll. Their flesh will be destroyed. But hopefully, they'll come back ready to be worked with. It's like the captain on that cruise ship. He's irritated, man. He's irritated because the orchestra there, the band playing on the deck, just can't keep time. And finally, he goes out and says to the band that's playing on the deck, "Listen, you guys are either going to have to play together or I'm going to throw you overboard. It's time to sink or swim." Get it? Get in sync or swim? I didn't think that would float well, but... And there are times when you have to say to a person, you need to get in sync, to get in harmony with the purposes and the word and the body, or we're going to have to see you thrown out in order that you will then be able to come back. Finally, number three, and then we're done. There's a third person that comes into the Applegate family who's hurting, not just the blundering believer. We walk with him. And the boasting backslider, we turn from him. But notice this. Oh, pardon me. I need to back up just momentarily. Forgive me. But back in verse 4, it must be done in the name of Jesus. Then, as a corporate decision, when you are gathered together, finally, with my spirit. Is it according to what Paul has revealed in the scriptures? Has there been a violation in that person's life that you can point to and say, hey, the scriptures declare, the spirit of Paul, the word of God says that what you're doing is wrong? You must be able to back up what you're saying biblically. You can't say, okay, you voted for Clinton, in the name of Jesus, I'm turning you over to Satan. It doesn't wash. You can't do that. Because you cannot say, here, according to the spirit of Paul, the doctrines of the New Testament, here, you can see what you're doing is in violation, clearly, biblically, obviously. If you can't do it with Paul's spirit, that is, with his teachings, and as a corporate body, and in the nature of Jesus Christ, then it's not allowable. Only then will you have the power, verse 4 goes on to say, the authority is the word there, the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, the third person, and then we'll be done, and I will be brief on this guy. We've looked at the blundering believer, walk with him, the boasting backslider, turn from him, and finally, the bewitched or beguiled brother, James chapter 5, the beguiled brother. James chapter 5, page 303. Here's a third person that comes into the Applegate Fellowship or any church family. Brothers, verse 19, James says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from his error shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you, who? The brothers. We're talking about a Christian who has erred or wandered, is the Greek word, from the truth. He's gone off into heresy. He's been beguiled or bewitched, confused. He's no longer walking in the truth. He's no longer on solid ground doctrinally or biblically. But he's caught up in some heresy, perhaps confused by some cult. Brothers, if any of you wander from the truth and one converts him, literally turns him back, know this, that you have saved a sinner, one who's missing the mark, literally. You've saved him from the error of his way, from death. What kind of death? Spiritual death or physical death. Either death spiritually, that is, he's no longer vibrant and he's no longer growing, or even death physically, for some, you see, will be taken home, the scriptures teach, taken to heaven, because they're walking in a way that's contrary to God's intention. You'll save him from death, whether it be the death of his spiritual life or whether it be a physical death that brings him home prematurely. You'll save him and you'll cover a multitude of sins. If he continues on that course, he's going to be involved in all kinds of sinful repercussions, because wrong doctrine always brings about wrong actions. So what are you to do? If with the blundering believer, you're to walk with him, the bragging backslider, you're to turn from him, what are you to do with the beguiled brother? You're to talk to him. You're to talk to him. He's erring. He's not seeing it right. Talk to him. Oh, there was a man that Jesus talked to that night on the rooftop in John chapter 3. He was a master in Israel, but he was erring in his understanding. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can this be? Nick said, shall a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can this be? And Jesus said, oh, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he says, even as the wind blows and you know not from whence it comes or where it goes, so is the Spirit. How is it, Nicodemus, that you, a master in Israel, do not understand these things? Why don't you get it, Nicodemus? You see, Jesus was alluding to a scripture that Nicodemus should have known. Being born again, the wind blowing. Nicodemus was the head teacher in Israel. That should have triggered in his mind immediately Ezekiel chapter 37. Condemned bones live again. Yes, they can live again. When? When the wind was called upon, the ruach in Ezekiel 37 for you Bible students. The prophet Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the wind over this valley of dead bones. And he prophesied to the wind, the spirit, and the dead bones, they lived again. And that's what Jesus was alluding to that day, that night, with Nicodemus. You should know your Bible, Nicodemus. Marvel not. How is it that you, a master, a teacher, a scholar, do not understand the allusion? And he worked with Nicodemus further, and Nicodemus eventually was born again, converted from his error. So what do? Somebody's off into some heresy. First of all, why are they off in that heresy? Simply because in Galatians chapter 5, it says that it's a manifestation of the flesh. Heresy appeals to the flesh. Ooh, we have found some new truth. It's a manifestation of the flesh just as surely as is fornication or idolatry. It's for the flesh. I've got some new insight that no one else has seen, you see. What do? With them? You talk to them. You say to them, look, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Get back to the Bible. And you talk to them about the scriptures, even as Jesus did with Nicodemus in that allusion there of Ezekiel 37. You share the scriptures, the principles of the word. Well, what if they're not buying the validity of the scriptures? How do I defend the Bible? I love what Spurgeon said when he was asked, how do you defend the Bible? He says, defend the Bible? How do you defend a lion? You don't defend a lion. You let him out of his cage, he'll defend himself. And how do you defend the Bible to a person who's not thinking straight or who's off on some error? Don't. Just use it. Just say the Bible says. The scriptures declare, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and shall separate the soul from the spirit, Ephesians 4 says. The soul, your mind, from what is reality, the spirit, you see. Boom, it'll make that separation. You just quote the scriptures to the erring brother. You talk to him. Not turn from him, but talk to him. Oh man, true story of a Chinese American number of years ago now. Henry Lowe was his name. He was being talked to by a Christian friend who kept on saying, Henry, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And finally, hearing all of these scriptures being quoted to him constantly, it was getting to Henry. I don't want to hear any more, Henry said. Well, then will you take this New Testament? Just take it in case you ever really do decide to pursue truth. Henry took the Bible and says, ah, walked into his house and was irritated greatly. Fire was burning there in the fireplace on that winter day, and he took that New Testament and flinged it in the fire. Henry Lowe watched it burned, watched as it was consumed by the fire. Next morning he woke up and was feeling rather bad about what he did, burning a Bible. He didn't believe in it necessarily, but he felt bad about his temper. Poked around in the ashes to kind of sweep it out, and there was only one fragment that was left of the Bible. One tiny bottom of one single page. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always. I love that story. It's true. And Henry Lowe, in telling that story, says, what could I do? I fell on my knees and became a convert at that moment. The Word of God converts people. All folks can seek to toss it, to ignore it, to close their ears to it. But God says in Isaiah chapter 55 that even as the rain and snow brings forth what it was sent for, agriculturally, Isaiah 55 says, so will my word be sent forth, and it shall not return void until it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. The Word of God. So with the confused Christian or the beguiled or bewitched brother, talk to him. Share with him the scriptures over and over. He might toss it off. He might close his ears. But I'll tell you, it's powerful. Every scripture you use is like a time bomb planted in his heart that will be detonated at the right time. Might be a year or two, 5 or 10 later. But man, the word is going to work in his heart. Well, brothers and sisters, I've taken a long time and you're saying yes. Next week will be exceedingly, relatively brief. But I felt that we, listen, before you grab your stuff and pack it up, I felt that we as a congregation needed this day. Because of the days in which we live, we need to really understand that hurting people are going to come into this place. We must have wisdom. Is this a blundering believer that I need to walk with through this problem? Or is this a bragging, boasting backslider that we need to deal with for his sake and for the congregation? Or is this a beguiled brother who's confused about doctrine that I need to talk to and share with in the scriptures? May God help each of you to be used in restoring, helping, serving, hurting people in these last days in which we're living. May you not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. May many people that have been wounded because of the dangerous, terrible times in which we live find as they come here the help that they need. May God help us to make the right diagnosis. And may God help us to use the right prescription in each situation. Shall we stand? And now, Lord, I do pray in the name of Jesus Christ that on this day that we might have, by your word and in the Spirit, been a little more prepared to deal with the people that are traveling with us or that you might, by your grace, send to us. How I pray, Lord. How I ask in Jesus' name. That you would give every one of us as a church family wisdom, that you would give to us, Lord, the practical applications that we might see people healed and helped, converted, strengthened. For the glory, Father, of your Son, the furtherance of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord.